Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're continuing through Ecclesiastes, which essentially, I look at it as Solomon's testimony. The lessons he learned in his backslidden foray. And you know what, in many respects, a testimony that we have, there are a lot of things you can look back and you can realize what you did wrong and what mistakes you made and what you do differently. And in a way, Solomon is giving us that. And of course, he had all the wealth that you could imagine. And so he talks a lot about wealth in this chapter. And essentially, what is the problem of wealth? The problem of focusing on riches. We're going to find seven different reasons why focusing on riches is a problem. But before he gets to that subject, he approaches it from this angle. And I think if you sum up the whole chapter, the key is, I titled it three different titles, and I don't know which one is on the tape nowadays, but I had it originally called The Emptiness of Wealth, or Empty Wealth. And then I eventually ended up with The Emptiness of Wealth Compared with Enjoying God, because that's where Solomon is going with this. Approaching God, enjoying God. And then sandwiched in between that is the emptiness of wealth. So let's see what he has. He opens by saying, walk prudently or wisely when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, what is Solomon saying here? You know, Solomon is expressing the problem here of approaching God without thinking. Approaching him without really listening closely to what God is expecting or wanting. And I would ask you this, does God have your full attention right now? You've come here to church. Sometimes people come with a variety of motives. Sometimes people come because, oh, a large church, I can make some good business contacts. And they make friends so they can connect with their business and make more money. Others, hey, a big church like that, a lot of pretty girls there, great place to meet women. You'd be surprised. There are some who come with that motive. Others who come because, well, they live in the area and it's the closest church around and they're supposed to go to church, so they come. It's amazing some of the reasons why people come. Now, I hope most of you come this morning, though, because you've come to hear from God. You've drawn near to hear. And that's what he's really exhorting here. Walk wisely when you come to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. You know, if God wants to speak to you, you have to put yourself in a place where you can hear. We take a lot of criticism here, I must say, because we do everything we can to minimize distractions. You know, we have the announcement or the little message up there on the screen to remind you to turn your pagers off, your cell phones. If you haven't done that already, please do that now. We have the reminder of, you know, the children's class so that kids can learn in their level, because, you know, young children here that can't really understand the words. It's going to be distracting for them. It's going to be distracting for you. You also understand, too, that sometimes people come with a particular worship style they're accustomed to, and they want to, you know, kind of teach us how to do it. And they end up standing out. And again, instead of focusing on the Lord, people get focused on them at times. So we try to do everything we can to minimize distractions. And we take a lot of criticism for that. But I'll take the heat, because I know that when you can come and you can hear and it's quiet in here and you're really focused on what God is saying, he's going to speak to you. But there are those who come and they get distracted, and there are others who come with the approach that they're assuming they know what God wants without really taking the time to listen. What does God really want? Do you know what God wants from your life? Do you know what he is asking of you? Do you know what his will is for your life? If not, you see, the whole point is to come near to listen. What does God say about himself? And I guess you could say that this is where we take heed in the community. Because we will stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. Oh, well, that's not politically correct, Pastor. You know, there are other people that don't believe in Jesus. They believe that, you know, if you worship on your navel, you can get to nirvana, you know. And so I don't think it's right for you to say Jesus is the only way. Well, I would say this in response to that. I'm not trying to bring forth my own opinions and objectives in people's lives. I have just drawn near to hear, what does God say from his word, the Bible? What is he expressing about himself? And if you want to get in the public arena and debate the veracity of the Bible compared to any other religious book, I'd love to. because the Bible stands head and shoulders above any other book. No other book can compare with it. But I want to find out what it is that God is saying. You know, two religions in the world, or all religions, can be categorized under two categories. And those two categories actually go back into the very first two people who were born. Now, Adam and Eve were created. Adam was created and Eve came out of Adam's side and was created. But the first two individuals that were born were Cain and Abel. And you find a good illustration of the two different types of religion in Cain and Abel. They both brought forth their sacrifice. Abel brought that sacrifice because he was a shepherd. He brought the sacrifice from his flocks. He brought a lamb and slaughtered it. And, you know, that was a sacrifice. And then Cain brought forth from his crops all of his vegetables and fruits. Put a nice little display together. Really, I'm sure it was his best. The Bible says God did not accept Cain's, but did accept Abel's. And that created a whole problem and why he ended up killing his brother Abel, because he was mad. He was envious of his brother. But why is Abel's accepted and Cain's not? It doesn't say in that text why. And sometimes you wonder, well, God, I don't get it. Until later on you find out that the Bible says that Abel offered his sacrifice with faith, which implies Cain did not. Now, what's faith? Well, faith is believing God. It's trusting Him. Well, what are you trusting God in? I believe God made it plain what He expected. He expected a blood sacrifice. Even as is confirmed later on with the animal sacrifices that needed to happen before people could approach God. And then eventually what Jesus had to do and die in our place, so we didn't have to slaughter innocent animals anymore. That He paid the penalty once and for all of us. But imagine, Cain. He comes up with his own idea. And this is man's religion. The example of man's religion of trying to work his way into heaven. I'm going to figure out what I think God wants and I'm going to give Him that. Rather than taking the time to listen, what is God expecting? The Bible tells us that God expects this. He expects you to accept the sacrifice He has made. He's not interested in your sweat or your works. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, one of the most fascinating illustrations is when God called the priesthood and he gave specific instructions for them how to approach Him. One of the requirements, you find this very interesting, they could not wear any woolen clothing, but only linen. Because if you wear wool, what's going to happen if you're working hard? You're going to sweat. Do you know that God does not want you to sweat in serving Him? He doesn't want your sweat. And this is what happens when Cain was out there in the field, the curse on the land. You have to make your earning with the sweat of your brow. Hard labor, farmers, hard labor. And bringing that to God is offering up his sweat. God says, I'm not interested in your sweat. You know, but Abel took of one of his animals and gave that. He didn't have to give his own blood. It didn't cost him anything except for the animal. It cost him everything. And the idea there is that God wants us to know that there's nothing we can do for our sin, but He paid the penalty with His own Son's death on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, rose again on the third day. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. So Solomon understands that it's important to hear from God. And for those, the sacrifice of fools, they don't know what they're doing. They're doing what seems right in their own eyes. I'm trying to be a better person. Seems right to do that, right? Seems like most people believe if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. I remember calling up this little telephone number when I was a little boy. Someone gave me this number to call. It was one of those answering machines that gave a little mini sermon. And I remember the preacher saying, if you're good, you'll go to heaven. If you're bad, you'll go to hello. And then he would repeat it, you know. And it was like, freaked me out, you know. But, you know, most people believe that. If you're good, you're going to go to heaven. If you're bad, you'll go to hell. No, you know, and that's what they think. That's not scriptural. You can be as good as you can possibly be, and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you go God's way, if you believe in Jesus, and you put your trust in Him, and you're depending fully upon His sacrifice for you, the door of heaven is there for you. It's open. Because He receives you in Jesus. Don't be rash with your mouth, Solomon goes on, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. you know, making a grandiose promise. I'm going to do this for you, God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity. That is to say, if you're very busy through the day and you've got a lot of things on your mind, it'll come out in your dreams that night. You ever notice that? A real hectic, stressful days with all the stuff going on, your dreams are wild. I think it's your mind just filing away all the odds and ends and pieces of information in a place that can make some sense of a story out of it, and then it just files it away. And they've already done studies that if you are not allowed to dream on animals, they've stopped them in their REM sleep, you know, in the rapid eye movement sleep when they know they're dreaming. They've stopped them. They've woken them as soon as they go into that sleep. And they let them sleep, but they don't let them dream. They eventually go mad. Dreams are very important in that respect. And Solomon understood, if you have a lot of activity, you're going to have some dreams. The same way a fool's voice is known by his many words. You know, you can tell a fool by their talkers. You know, and the idea here is they're talking grandiose things. They're talking big. They're talking stuff. But God isn't interested in what we can do to promise. And so he says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. You got this guy making his grandiose promise. I personally think it's a mistake to make a vow. And later when he talks about, you know, money, I know there are, in fact, it's a common practice among churches to set their budget on pledges of the congregation. In other words, you know, what are we going to know what we can have to spend this year and facility and staff and all that other stuff? Well, let's get a pledge. You know, people will sign a pledge and they'll say, well, I'm going to propose to give this much money. Problem is, you know, you're making a vow, and what happens if you can't make that obligation? You've promised to God, you've made a vow, you better not pay it. I don't like people to be in those types of motives. He says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know, I don't want people's motivation to be guilt or feeling of obligation. I don't look at the tithing, you know, records. I don't know who gives what, because I don't want to look at people differently. There are people probably have been coming here for 10 years that probably haven't even given a nickel to the church. And you know what? They're going to stand before God and that it doesn't matter to me. It'll matter a lot to them. And of course, Solomon will outline that. But I want the motivation to be people who really catch the vision to invest in the kingdom. They really see this is an investment into eternity and not rather under obligation. He goes on to say, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You know, people will make a vow or a pledge, or sometimes they're in a tight spot and they'll make a quick promise to God. God, if you get me out of this, I promise. And you know what happens? Your Christianity ends up being your promise to God rather than his promise to you. And that's a mistake. You should be resting on God's promise to you, what he has done for you. Study the Bible. When you read the epistles, the first half of every epistle that Paul writes is wrapped up in all that God has done for you. Then toward the end, he uses those words, therefore. Now, therefore, this is how you're to live. Most people get it in reverse. They think of all the stuff they've got to do first to change their life before they can approach God. No, that's not how it works. Rest on God's promise to you, not on your promise to him. You know, there's one promise keeper, and that's the Lord. Now, we can keep our promises to each other, and we should. But if you're resting on your promise to God, you better pay it if you made it. Better not to make it. Better to rest in his promise to you. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. And here's his conclusion. But fear God. You see, honor him. Put him on the throne. Let your focus be him, not yourself, and not your own ability. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. You know, it's kind of like people who have conspiracy theories. You're not that far off. Because, you know, it's not that guy making the decision. It's probably some official over him. Someone in the township is after you, or they make a decision, and it seems like they're squashing your idea. I can assure you that's probably not them personally, but someone above them is pressuring them to do it, and then someone probably above them, and who knows how much farther it goes up. And sometimes you run into this, it's difficult to get to the real issue. You know, you have a problem with the product, and so you go to the company, and then you have a problem with the way someone dealt with you, and so you try to get to the manager, and then eventually you think, well, if I go to the Better Business Bureau, you know, and then if I go here, and you know, you can stop a lot of frustration over this by just going to the highest official of all in all of your dealings. That's right, God. He's the one. I can tell you how many times I've frustrated myself with a product I've bought and I've tried to go through all the channels, and it's non-ending. When I can just take it to the Lord, and you know what? My worries and my cares about it are over. I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's in His hands. When I first came out here, I, in construction, you know, I was trying to do this two studies a week and also work full time, and it was really busy. So I'd make the most of my time when I was at work. I had a Walkman, I had Bible tapes, I was listening all the way through the Bible and Chuck Smith tapes and all kinds of resources that I could learn while I was just doing physical labor. And I dropped my Walkman one day and it cracked and wouldn't work. So I sprayed a bunch of WD-40 on it thinking that would help. And I don't know what I did with it, but anyway, it wasn't working. So I took it into the shop. And I said, first of all, I says, are you sure you can fix this? Because I want to get another one if it can't be fixed. He goes, no, we can fix that. I said, good. So he took it, and a week later I picked it up, and I said, so it's fixed, right? Yeah, it's no problem. So I paid the money, and I tried to use it, and it wouldn't work. And I said, wait a minute, it's not working. He goes, well, we did the best we could. Oh, man, right there, man, I was had, and I was mad. And, you know, and I was in the flesh, too, you know, so I just rebuked him, and then I was like, I was walking out of the store. I couldn't believe it. I wanted to throw it through the plate glass window so bad, you know, but I knew it was one of those things that just wouldn't fly that well. And as I was frustrated, he couldn't get out of my mind all day. I'm thinking, what, I'm going to call the Better Business Bureau. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And the Lord finally reminded me, you know, you can go through all those channels, but why don't you go to me? I go, okay, Lord, you take care of it. Never got my money back, but you know what? I slept well that night. It didn't matter anymore. It was in the Lord's hands. You know, you have a lot better sleep if you put it to the highest official. Now, Solomon reminds us, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. And the idea there is that in his mind, everything went up to the king, and the king was in it for himself too. And that's how it is in the world, you know. You know, official upon official upon official, everyone is out for themselves. But I can assure you that when you take it beyond that to the highest official, the Lord will watch out for you. Now he comes to his seven reasons of why those who put their trust or focus on money, seven reasons why it's a mistake. Let's look at the first one in verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. First reason is it's not satisfying. It doesn't satisfy. Do you believe that? I don't think some of you do. It's a hard one to learn. It's really important to see the role of money in our lives spiritually. How much of a part it plays. Jesus talked more about money than about many, many subjects. Not that he needed money. He didn't take an offering. He didn't have a budget to keep. It didn't matter to him for himself at all. And sometimes people think in terms of the church, well, it matters. The budget drives everything so that we've got. But if you've been around Calvary any length of time, you know our focus. We'll take an offering during the services. And if you're visiting, keep your money. We don't want your money. You know, don't feel any obligation. But you'll never hear this hype. You're never going to hear this long speech and appeal for money. It's just not going to happen. Again, I want the motive to be what you're investing in the kingdom. Now, the first problem with money, though, and of course Jesus understood the problem it had in our own life. That's why he talked so much about it. He realized the issue, the covetousness that can be in our lives. But Solomon reminds us it won't satisfy us. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance. Because the problem is you've got to have more. When you're thirsty and you take a big, I mean, if you're really, really thirsty, you've been working in the field and you come in and there's this big, cool glass of lemonade and it quenches your thirst. You're not thirsty after you drink it. It's quenched your thirst. It's satisfied. But I'll tell you one thing about greed and covetousness. When you try to feed it, instead of it quenching it, it grows more. That's how silver and gold works. The more you get, the more you want. and it creates an obsession. And you won't be satisfied in the end. And that's the important thing we've got to remember, is what he's expressing to us here. Now, secondly, let's just jump to the next one, because this is important. You know, the Bible does say the little that the righteous has is better than the riches of the wicked. And, you know, this increase, this abundance, it just creates more of a desire. And also in the area of refined tastes. You know, when you get more money, you tend to go toward more expensive hobbies and luxuries. Why? Because you really like them better, or because you can now that you have money? I had a friend that went to a rich uncle's house, and his uncle offered him a glass of brandy. And he thought, wow, you know, I've only ever had the cheap stuff. You know, this is amazing. So he took a sip of it, and he about gagged. He says, how do you like this stuff? And his uncle says, well, you have to acquire a taste for it. And my friend said the wisest thing he ever thought of saying. He says, why would I want to acquire a taste for that? But isn't that interesting? When you have now the option to buy the more expensive stuff, it might not even be better. I mean, you might think, oh, if I could just get the money to buy these luxurious foods, you might find out that, hey, Kraft macaroni and cheese tastes better than that stuff anyway. But your tastes are more refined now. It's not going to satisfy you. Secondly, the second reason is, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Solomon, of course, knew this. You know what it cost to feed his own household for a day? We saw that in one of the messages before. Something like 30 head of cattle, 200 sheep, probably hundreds of different wild game animals, and all the grains and fruits and vegetables that they could muster up, all for one day to feed his household. His household were those people in his house and his family and all the people that they had as servants, just to take care of the stuff that he had. He had to spend that much. Well, that is a problem with riches. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And it's also true that when you have a lot of money, you have the particular dilemma, not knowing who your real friends are. She'll have lots of friends. He says they increase. So what profit, he says, has the owners except to see them with their own eyes? They can't enjoy them. You know, if you're poor, you might have one bicycle. If you're rich, you might have a company that makes bicycles and have thousands and thousands of them. But I can tell you one thing, you're only going to be able to ride one bike at a time. And it's not going to matter. Thirdly, can't sleep. Notice, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I have learned, although I do not always follow this, but when I'm foolish, I don't follow it. I follow my hunger, and I eat late at night, and not a good move for me. You know, I always tell my wife, don't give me anything late at night. Even if I'm begging you, I'm starving. Let me go to bed hungry. But when you have an abundance, you tend to eat late, and then you can't sleep. Or having an abundance, you got to worry about the abundance, and you have a lot more stress. You've got a lot more issues going on. You cannot think. It tricks you into indulging yourself. Because you have it, now you indulge yourself. And the indulgence of yourself causes health problems and causes other problems. In this case, it won't permit you to sleep. Fourthly, it increases selfishness. Here is the paradox. He says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. You know, if you're making $40,000 a year and, you know, you feel like you want to give a tenth to the Lord, you want to give your tithe to the Lord. So you plan ahead, first paycheck you make, you know, is that monthly division of $40,000, which would come out to $4,000 a year, whatever it is a month. You make that, or a week, you make that commitment, and you're giving that. Now, you've planned ahead to give that 10%. Now, a man who's making $400,000 a year, if he comes up with the same commitment to give a tenth of his income and to tithe to the Lord and to invest in the kingdom a tenth of his income, that's $40,000. And I can tell you, he's going to struggle a lot more with that than the man who makes 40. Even though the man who makes 40 is going to have a lot harder time getting by than the one who makes 400. Why is that? Well, it just shows you that here is a severe evil which he saw, and it's true all the way around. The more you get, the harder it is to let go. The harder it is to let it go. Let it pass through your fingers and bless others. Because you've got to have more. And so here you've got riches kept for their own owner to his own hurt. It creates more selfishness. You know, you've got resources to bless many others when you're making six figures. But when you don't bless others, you're missing something. You're missing a tremendous blessing. Now, if he says the fifth reason is if those riches perish through misfortune, and when he begets his son, there's nothing in his hand. Here's the other dilemma of owning riches is you're susceptible to loss and it will affect you a lot more. You know, if you have a little and you lose that, it's not as much of an effect if you have a lot and you lose it. Now, we don't know whether or not this guy lost it and couldn't pass anything on to his son because he squandered it, or he had it and he passed it on to a son that there's now nothing in his hand. The translation or the wording is not exactly clear. You could go either way, but the point is the same. You're susceptible to loss. And in fact, if you understand this, this is very, very true in the area of danger. For example, if you own a lot, Y2K fear, remember that? Everyone was afraid of Y2K at one point. Not everyone, but a lot of people were. The wealthy were worried more about security than anything else, because if there was a major problem and they've got their generators going and they've got their stockpiles of food, they're going to worry about people trying to attack them and take it from them. So they had to worry about security. They had to worry about getting some security for themselves. If you have very little, you don't have to worry about security. You're not as susceptible to losing it. So it is another particular problem with owning things. Another thing, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he'll take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go, and what profit has he who has labored for the wind? Now these two verses point out to us the problem with money and the focus on money. Because when death comes, you can't carry any of it with you. It's very simple. You know, a lot of people wish they could. You know, they've saved up everything and they just want it so badly. In fact, when you really consider, that old story I told you about the man who convinced God that he was going to take his gold to heaven, he just had to, and the Lord finally permitted him. When we got there, the person at the gate said, "Why do you want to bring more asphalt up here in heaven? Because that's all it is in heaven. Why is gold valuable here? Because it's rare. God put these thin veins of gold through the crust of the earth, and we clamor after it, gold, ooh, shiny, pretty gold. But it's valuable because it's rare. And we accumulate it because, ooh, it's security, it's money, it's power here. But what is it there? It's asphalt. Can you imagine someone saying, "Oh, you got to check out this solid asphalt watch I have. It's beautiful, isn't it? Look at my solid asphalt ring." We'd laugh at them, wouldn't we? Be like, "Yeah, okay, you know, this guy needs to be put away here. Because it's not valuable." Let me ask you another thing. If you knew that 20 years from now, something very cheap now would be very, very valuable, would you think ahead to plan for it? I know when Dell Computer started, if you put $1,000 into the company, 7 years after that, it was worth like $600,000. Ridiculous. 6,000% increase in 7 years. Unprecedented. Great investment. Smart move. If you held on to it too long, you got burned. But if you got out at the right time, you would have been in great shape. Now, ask yourself this. The gold that you have now, what will that gold be worth to you in 100 years from now? What good is it accumulating it then? What good is it really? See, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. He's going to enjoy what he's got, whether he eats little or much. But now you're accumulating more stuff, but you're not thinking ahead. You're not being wise in your investment. Jesus said, "Lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt." How can you do that? By investing in the kingdom. You know, when I think of someone that, you know, like these sports figures that make like ridiculous amounts of money. You know, they make contracts for $120 million. It's like, what are they going to do with all that money? I think, what could we do in ministry with $120 million? I'll tell you, we could do a lot. You know, when I think of the church here, consider the size of a church. If the average size church in America is 75 people and they have a budget of about $250,000, If you piece that together, then the people that come here, it would require us having a budget of $17 million. I wish. But I can tell you what we do with the money that comes in here is quite amazing. The investment in the kingdom. When you think of the budget we have here, less than $3 million, we support 25 staff, 5 other interns. Then we have all the ministries that are supplied, all the missionary support. We're a New York radio. We have tremendous outreaches to the community. And people are equipped and trained and sent out from here, pays the utilities and all the stuff for the facility. We're able to purchase land and go farther with that facility, all in a budget of less than $3 million for this size of a church. That's pretty good. Now, would I like to see people invest more in the kingdom? There's a lot more we could do. You better believe I would. But not at the expense of having the proper attitude of it. Not at the expense of understanding it and seeing it as an investment into eternity. Seeing that you realize, and this is the problem with riches, is that you came naked into this world, you're going to go naked. Plan your investment wisely. You know, be wise in what you pass on to your own children, because that's another issue that's a cause of problems. Where the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, when kids get too much passed on to them, it's not good for their character and their development. It causes more problems for them. I'll tell you, for me, I have a strategy for myself. I'm thinking in terms of passing on. If the Lord calls me home, there's going to be a significant portion toward the work of the Lord, because while I'm even dead, I can still invest in the kingdom. I want to think in terms of a future. You know, when I hear the stories, you'll be amazed at some of the stories we get from the radio program, from some of the missions in the field, the people they're reaching. And when we get to heaven, let me tell you something, that's gold. That's true gold. That's true riches that will last forever. And that's where our focus should be. And this is what Solomon is expressing. And then the final reason that riches can be an issue, a problem. He says, all of his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You know, the issue here is that when you have so much stuff, it isolates you more from people. You eat in darkness. You have much more sorrow, sickness, and anger. There's more issues with people. You've got depression. You've got to pay for counselors. You've got medication. It's non-ending to people who get consumed with their wealth. Oh, if they could just have a little peace. Oh, if they could just have a little peace. I remember an interview with Harrison Ford. And the interviewer was saying, well, you've got it all. I mean, you've accomplished everything. You've got everything you want. He goes, well, you always want what you don't have. And the guy says, well, what don't you have? And he said, peace. What he'd trade of all of his wealth and fame for a little peace of mind. Here's what I've seen, Solomon goes on to say. This is his conclusion. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. It's good to enjoy, if you can enjoy it. Here's the secret. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it and receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Is it the riches and wealth? Or is it the power to enjoy it? See, there's a lot of people who have the riches and wealth, but they lack the power to enjoy it. I'd much rather have less with the power to enjoy it than a lot without the power to enjoy it. And here's the problem. He says, this is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly all on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. You know, money is your goal. If you're taking a job that pays more that you don't enjoy, you're making a big mistake. If you're focusing on money and getting more and accumulating more, thinking that, well, you can be generous. And, you know, there are a lot of people who said that in the beginning. Well, I want to be financially independent, which is another way of saying rich, so that I can bless other people. But once they get there, it goes and it flows through their hands less and less and less. Because it has a grip on them. It's like a poison. They can't let it go. And I want to encourage you. Free it for the kingdom. Free it up. Invest in things that are going to last forever. You'll be amazed what the Lord will do.